Terry recently surveyed its graduates to discover where it might better address any deficiencies in its program. The questionnaire asked its alumni to identify the one area in which they wish they had received better instruction. After 3 or 4 years of intense study in the original languages, systematic theology, Bible exposition, church history, and much more, where did they feel most unprepared? The result of the survey among the seminary graduates now in the pastorate was surprising, perhaps even shocking. The most repeated answer was, "How do I live the Christian life?" This reveals that no matter how much of the Bible a Christian has been taught, we all wrestle with how we put what we know into practice. It does not matter whether someone is a brand new Christian or has a seminary degree, whether he sits on the back pew or whether he stands in the pulpit. All of us struggle to implement biblical truth in our daily lives. No one is exempt from this challenge. End of quote. So how do you answer that question? How do you answer the question, how do I live the Christian life? I'm going to give you the answer, and then I'm going to spend a little while explaining it through Philippians chapter 3. It's a mindset. Practically living out the Word of God is a mindset. I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. And we'll start out by saying that in the book of Acts, and this has been said by someone much, much more godly than myself, Acts tells us what happened externally to the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3 tells us what happened internally to the Apostle Paul. In a nutshell, we find Saul in Acts, three instances of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Three times we find that the Lord appeared to him. Jesus appeared to him personally. And in that moment, the Apostle Paul went from being a persecutor of the church, and he stopped the physical attacks of the church. And his entire mindset was changed. But not just about the church. Don't think that this is about him just stopping being a persecutor of the church. Because his mindset changed about who Jesus was. Why? What was it about this instance, this of most important episode in the apostle's life? What was it that actually changed about him? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's it, church. That's the mindset change. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. We've said many times before that in the moment of salvation, you are saved from something and you are saved to something. You are saved from your sin and you are saved to the knowledge of Christ Jesus, your Lord. And everything else that happens from that moment forward, it's because of that fact. Because of what has happened. Going back to verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. whatever Paul says, whatever I determined to be gain, to be profit for myself, I consider it now a loss. It was once a plus. Now it's a minus. It was once a great treasure. Now he says in verse 8, it's trash. And we'll talk about a little bit more about what he means by calling it rubbish or trash. I know we know this, but I want to make sure that we understand that what is happening in these verses in Philippians chapter 3, we are not coming from the standpoint that this is about salvation. That this is not about the process of salvation. But this is actually stepping back and saying how you're saved, and once you are saved, how does your mind change and how does your life change? How do you live out what you know? It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. And as we will see in just a moment, not only this just generic idea of Christ alone, but it is faith alone in Christ alone. And this faith is not of ourselves. This is about the magnitude of who Christ is. I'm studying this past week. I was taken back. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. But I was taken back to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. He says there in verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it." This is not talking about the morality of business. This isn't talking about how to be a shrewd business person. The whole purpose of these two parables is this. We have to answer the question, what is the great treasure that is found? What is the great pearl that is found, discovered? And upon discovery, what is the person willing to do? So what is it? What is the treasure that is found that is so valuable that the person would go and sell everything they have to acquire it? What is the great pearl that is so valuable to the person that they would go sell everything they have just to be able to purchase it? It's the gospel. But not just the good news as this just generic, this ideology of good news. No, the good news, the gospel, in essence, is a person. And so the purpose of these two parables is very easy. There is nothing, once understood rightly, there's absolutely nothing that either one of these men, the one that found the treasure in the field or the one that discovered the pearl, there was nothing more valuable to them than that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of who He is and that He is your Lord. The most valuable thing in your life. We understand this morning, and I said it before, we'll say it again, that if a husband values his wife, if a wife values her husband, if parents value their children, if there is any value that you have in anything in this world, do we understand it is not valuable until you begin with the basic foundation, understanding, and truth that the most valuable thing in your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, what Jesus tells in the parable form, and the finding of the treasure in the field, and the pearl of great price, what Jesus tells in parable form, do we understand that we find the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 living that out? What does he say? More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I don't know what these two men in Matthew chapter 3, by the way, it's a parable, so, you know, the Lord is just using an earthly story to help others understand something of heavenly value, of great value, heavenly lesson, if you will. But let's just say these were really two men. One that actually found a treasure in the field and one that found a pearl. Do we understand that they, within themselves, had to sit down and say, everything that I own versus this one thing? Because Jesus says, they go and they sell everything that they have to buy this one thing. Everything else was of no consequence. They had to obtain this one thing. Possessions, nothing would get in the way. They had to have this one thing. And Paul says in verse 8, more than that. Now this is interesting, this phrase, more than that, because we understand those three words in the English. It makes, and I had to learn this, I'm not a Greek scholar, I had to learn this. Those three words that we can understand in English have absolutely no meaning in Greek. Let me tell you what I mean. One commentator has literally translated the first part of Matthew chapter 8 of what is written in Greek. They have literally translated it into English. Now let me ask you, does this make sense? But indeed, therefore, at least even. I'm going to say that again. But indeed, therefore, at least even. You see the apostle sitting there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with this great truth that he's grasping before himself and knows this to be true. He just starts writing out particles in Greek because that's what he's doing. And we say in the English, more than that. But what is it? Maybe it doesn't necessarily make direct sense in Greek to English, but we don't stop there. We go on. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, I count. He's sat down and he's reckoned. He sat down. Remember, we talked about it last year. If Paul was writing this in 2023, he would have gone in and come up with an Excel spreadsheet. On one side, it would have been profit. On one side, it would have been loss. What would have had in the loss column? Everything. What would have had in profit column? Two words, Christ Jesus. But not just Christ Jesus, the knowledge of Christ Jesus. In verse 7, go back there with me, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted. Let me ask you, when have you counted? It might have been 1 second ago, or it might have been 25 years ago, but whenever you have counted is something that has taken place previously, right? Past tense. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But the Apostle Paul doesn't live in the past. He says in verse 8, more than that, I count. I'm still doing it, he says. He is still counting in present tense. He is still counting the treasure that was found in the field, the great pearl, the great valuable pearl. He is still considering. Have you ever bought anything and said, what did I do that for? Like an impulse buying? You know, that's when you're checking out, you know the highest margin, the highest profit stuff is right there beside you on left and right. As you're checking out, you're the person in front of you is checking out. They're up there, and you're just sitting there kind of looking around. Oh, yeah. Impulse buying. That's on purpose, by the way. That's called POS, point of sale. And then you get in the car. Why did I buy 25 packs of gum? I only need like one to get me through. You know? Why did I do that? The Apostle Paul says in verse 7, what I did back then, what I counted back then as loss, today I count it as loss. Back then, what I saw as a great value, surpassing value, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is still present today. I still am doing it. In fact, we could say, not only is it just as valuable, we could say that what Paul is saying is, it is even more valuable. He is even more valuable today than he was even in verse 7. Paul has on, in these two verses, the proverbial blinder, as a horse has blinders. You know, Apostle Paul is narrow-minded. You ever been called narrow-minded? The Apostle Paul is narrow-minded. He's got those blinders and his focus. Whatever's going on around him, he is always concerned with Christ Jesus because that's his surpassing value. Knowing. More than that, I count all things to be loss. Again, not some things. Not most things. He says all things. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. This knowing is a noun. Not a verb. This knowing is not some thing that is a mere mental assent to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is not saying my view of the loss of everything compared to the knowledge, the knowing of Christ Jesus. He is not saying that Jesus to him is just a literary Jesus. What do we mean by literary genius? Words on the page. The Lord Jesus is not just some historical person. He says, by using this particular word, that Jesus isn't a mere group of words on a page. Because he says, in knowing, this is an experienced knowledge of someone. It is actually an intimate, relational knowledge. Read and study historical figures. I enjoy doing that, particularly a time period. Reading these people's lives. And I gain knowledge of some things about this person. Their likes, their dislikes, the things, the events of their lives. We can learn things about these people. I have absolutely no relationship with them whatsoever. I can't. They're gone. But Paul says, the knowledge that I have of the Lord Jesus is not just that he is out there somewhere, but he says, I have an experienced relational relationship now, even now. The intimacy of the knowledge of who Jesus is. Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, right? My sheep know me and I know them. And it's not a general knowledge. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, I am in submission to Jesus. He is my Lord. My question to us this morning, is he our Lord? Is he your Lord? Do you have the knowledge of the intimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have you just spent your entire life viewing him as a historical figure with even he is in the Bible and so therefore I can read about him, but there's no relational. See, that's one of the things that I'm concerned so much with Reformed theology, is that sometimes we can get so deep into our theology that any kind of experiential experience with the Lord, and I'm not talking about some hoodoo stuff, right? I'm not talking about sitting in a room with a bunch of candles cross-legged on the floor, humming, you know, I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about a real, that the Lord Jesus Christ is like really with us, because he said he would be. What Paul is saying. Is that the most important thing in your life? Now, can we have interests? Can we have hobbies? Can we find value in some stuff? I find value in this. I find value in the place in which my Bible rests. I find value in my bed at night when I'm coming home, you know, tired and ready for some sleep. Find value in a vehicle and get in and ride here this morning. Miss Evelyn, I dare say, finds value in her walker. What about people? Can we find value in people? I find value in Abner, even though he says he doesn't need any value in me. I find value in you. But notice what Paul says. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What does he mean by surpassing? Let me tell you, let me paraphrase. Nothing else compares to the value of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. We find value in this building for a little while longer. Let me tell you, let me kind of bring it home to us this morning. When it comes to a building compared to being in Christ, now put those two together. In a building, in Christ. Let me say that again. In a building, in Christ. Is there any equality there? Is there anything that's even remotely? Does that even go together? Value in a building versus value in Christ. Church, this is off script. I'm just going to say it. You know, over the last roughly 10 years now, I've brought up the idea of George Mueller. Right? If that name's not familiar to, let me just say that George Mueller ran a foster home for children. Sometimes they didn't have enough money to buy not just a week's worth of food, but like the next meal for the children. And he would be on his knees before God, begging God. And while he was yet praying, he would hear. And he'd go to the door. And this just didn't happen once, but there would be someone there standing for the exact amount of money that he needed to buy the next meal. It's that God that that met the need of George Mueller and those children. The same God that we serve today. Maybe this is a George Mueller moment for this church. It might be that the last Sunday that we meet in this building may be the very day that the next building is found, so be it. Or it might not be. I don't know. And to be honest with you, and I know this might ruffle some feathers, but I really don't care. Because at the end of the day, the not surpassing value of being in Christ means a whole lot more than being in a building. And to be in Christ with you all. Surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul says that suffering loss is a good thing. The loss of what? The loss of all the self-willed works wrought by himself of verses 5 and 6. Remember what he has said there? Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in law, found blameless. All of these things and anything else, he says, it is of great loss. I have suffered the loss. This is a damaging suffering. Damaging in the sense that it had to be removed. Look upon it as, when he says, trash. Not only do I view them as a good loss, but my view of all of the confidence I placed in the flesh is nothing but trash, is rubbish. You ever heard the phrase, one man's trash is another man's treasure? Paul says that which I treasured became trash. Everything that I tried to do in my life, all the self-righteousness, he says, I consider it to be trash. This word could be translated trash. It could be translated manure. There's one thing about it. It's not just trash. Do you have just trash at home? You do. Right? I'm talking about in the trash can. I'm not talking about in your home, okay? I'm talking about in the trash can. Let me qualify that. You've got trash that is in your trash can, this trash. But then you've also got trash in your trash can that is nasty trash. detestable trash. And let me give you an example. You might go to the sink, wash your hands, grab a paper towel, dry off your hands, and throw it in the trash can. That's trash. But then you may prepare some kind of meat. And you may cut stuff off of that meat and put it in the trash. Let me ask you a question. 2 or 3 days from now, when it's hopefully outside, the paper towel is in there, and that meat trimming is in there. Which one had you rather dig out? Just the trash, right? The paper towel. You don't want to go round and round in there with all that meat trimmings. The meat trimmings is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. The detestable trash. The good-for-nothing trash. In a pinch, you could go back and reuse that paper towel. You don't want to go fooling around with that detestable trash. That by now rotten meat trash. The rotten meat trash is what the apostle views at everything outside of Christ. And he says the getting rid of that is a good thing. The loss of that, the suffering loss of that is a good thing, because why? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. When he says here, the last of verse 8, so that I may gain Christ, he's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about gaining Christ Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Are you growing in Christ? Are you maturing in Christ? That's what he's talking about. Becoming more like Christ. How do we know that? Verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, he begins this verse by saying, and may be found in him. More and more and more like Christ. Again, returning to Matthew chapter 10. Just let me read Matthew chapter 10, beginning verse 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, will catapult me, you, us, a disciple of Christ, into the greatest desire of not just knowing things about Him, but experiencing Him in such a way that it drives me to love, adore, worship, and honor Him by becoming more like Him. Christian, let me ask you, what is the purpose of your life? To become more like Christ. To become more like Christ in what way? Every way. The likeness isn't that Jesus, now please hear this, because this is, I fear, misunderstood by many Christians. The likeness isn't that Jesus makes us a better us, but that we are conformed to be like Him. I don't want to be a better me. I've seen my better me. What are you? What am I? A sinner. You want to be a better sinner? Then don't go to Christ. Because Christ does not take you and conform the old you in. No, he makes you a what? New creature. I've always thought that was interesting because we're still creatures. We're just new creatures. He doesn't make you a better you. He conforms you, the new you, to be more like him. And now Paul mentions righteousness. And may be found in him. By the way, you know, Paul uses language, Romans, uses language that makes us think of a courtroom scene. And the Lord Jesus, right, because we know of what Jesus said, all authority and judgment has been given to him by the Father. So the Lord Jesus is the one that sits on the judge's bench, and he is the one that is making judgments, right? And we get the idea that just about the time that the guilty verdict is read, that Jesus comes from the outside and rescues us and saves us from the guilty verdict that we are all under because we are guilty. Do you understand this morning that if the Lord Jesus, not if it, is, it might be, but the truth of the matter is the Lord Jesus is the judge. He doesn't come from the outside in, but rather he takes us sitting on that, looks at us, condemns us, says we are guilty, and then he literally takes us and places us in himself. Placed in the judge. Because the judge, according to what we see here in verse 9, it is the judge's righteousness that saves. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Where does righteousness come from? God. It's not derived from the law. It comes from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who, we know probably, we can quote the first part. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. But the second part says this, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How much righteousness is in you? The same amount that's in me. None. This one verse, verse 9, annihilates all self-righteousness and legalism. What have we said in recent weeks? The law only showed sin, pointed to the fact that we are sinners. The law brings out the sinfulness of us, defines it and brings it out, and shows us that we are guilty of it. Now listen carefully here, church, and I hope this makes sense. It's almost circular reasoning. No one could become righteous by keeping the law because no one could keep the law. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now listen to the end of my statement. No one could become righteous by keeping the law because no one could keep the law. One would have to already be righteous to keep the law. Therefore, they still wouldn't have a righteousness derived from the law. There's no righteousness derived from the law. And if there was one that came that was already righteous, his righteousness would not be derived from the law. Listen. Jesus wasn't, quote unquote, made righteous by the law. We understand that. Jesus wasn't, quote unquote, made righteous by the law. He already was. That's how he fulfilled the law. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul has just gone 180 degrees from his previous theology. Because all he was about, right, was self-righteousness. Works of the flesh. He goes from that to saying, there's no righteousness in me. There's no righteousness derived from the law because there's no righteousness derived from the law. But there is righteousness. And Paul says, but there is righteousness. But that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Faith alone. He says, faith in Christ. Church, that's faith alone in Christ alone. And so therefore, Paul, on the road to Damascus, fell out and said, now I will believe in Jesus. He determined to have faith in Jesus. Let me ask you, church, at what point in Saul's life would he have decided to have faith in Jesus? He hated the church. He hated Jesus. He hated the name of Jesus. And Jesus, when he came to him, did not say, why are you persecuting the church? But rather what? Why are you persecuting me? Church, please understand. And faith. Where does faith come from? Ephesians chapter 2. We visit it often. We read it often. We quote it often. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Yeah, that sounds good. My faith. And that not of yourselves. And I know there's, and it just really, and I may have even said this before, but have you ever said something and then later on, you understood what you said? That may be the early signs of insanity. I don't know. But I probably maybe have said this before. But, you know, there's a big debate. Well, what does he mean? What does Paul mean there when he says that not of himself? He might be talking about grace. He might be talking about faith. Can you give yourself grace? Grace is not getting what you deserve. That's mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Can you give yourself something? Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he couldn't. That's the whole point of what he's saying there. It's alien. Salvation, faith is alien. Righteousness is alien. It had to be given to me. the audacity of man to think it's all up to them. Now, you have a responsibility to believe, and you will, when faith is given to you. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Have you ever seen Jesus? Have you ever walked with Him? I'm talking physical. Have you ever been to heaven? Have you ever experienced final salvation? A glorification? You have faith. To believe that those things will take place. You have been given faith to even understand and believe who Jesus is. And the surpassing value of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to you. Verse 10. He doesn't stop. We would say Paul just doubles down. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We could take every phrase in these verses and preach a sermon from it. At least one, if not hundreds. We'll contain it to one this morning. And briefly conclude. That I may know Him. That I may know Him. Again, this isn't a stagnant, impotent knowledge of Jesus. But it's with power. That I may know Him and the power. What power? What does He have in mind? And the power of His resurrection. Now, let me ask you a question. We could use the different instances of Jesus resurrecting someone. Take, for instance, Lazarus. Lazarus' resurrection wasn't his own. Right? He was stinking. That's all he knew to do. Didn't even know to do that because he wasn't there. It's his body. But don't do that. Don't open that thing up. That's some of that rotten meat that's been in the trash, right? We don't want to go digging that back up. The power that it took. What power does it take to take someone who is dead for 4 days and bring them back to life? But there's one more thing about the power of resurrection that's even greater than one that stands outside and resurrects one. It's one who can resurrect themselves. Notice, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You want to know that kind of power? Paul says he wants to know it. Did he not already know it in some way? Yes. Does that mean he wanted to stay there? No. He wanted to grow in the knowledge of that power of His resurrection. And that power resides in the Holy Spirit who indwells in you today. For what purpose? You have a particular sin that entangled you? The power of this same Jesus, the Holy Spirit, can help you kill that sin. The power that Paul is mentioning here has a purpose for killing sin. But not just to kill sin, but to live out righteousness. To living a holy life unto God. To having the surpassing value of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. My Lord. doesn't stop there, because some would say, some might read and say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Yeah, give me that, give me that. That's the kind of life I want. I'll have power and life will be wonderful. Paul doesn't stop there. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and he couples this next statement, and the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his sufferings. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to reread 24 and 25, but then I want to conclude the statement there. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Now here, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? What do you mean, Jesus? Carrying on in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus came to bust up families? No, that's not what he means there. What does he mean? When you profess to be in Christ, you will suffer. Because he suffered. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Because you see, there's fellowship in sufferings. Because you have the power of Jesus' resurrection. You walk through a dark place. You have people that hate you. You're not alone. So nobody else is around me, but who's in you? It's the power of his resurrection. Christ's disciples will suffer. Suffering all over the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. We don't have a place to meet. We'll find us some mountains and caves and holes in the ground and we can continue on, can't we? If our fellow brothers and sisters went through that, can't we? Who do we think we are? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lists out his sufferings. But compare all the sufferings of all the saints of all time to the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering. There's no comparison. He is the Son of God that experienced these sufferings. You know what's so sad about what's going on in the Middle East right now? You have this group of people against this group of people. You know what the saddest thing about it is? No matter how this thing unfolds, they both lose. Because they're not in Christ. They're not in Christ. The suffering that is going on over there. Children, babies being killed. Women being raped. All sorts of atrocities going on. All those sufferings are without Christ. But you and I experience sufferings in this world for the name of Christ. And we sit back and we say, I have fellowship. And I have fellowship with not just anyone, but God. that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. What does this mean? When Jesus died upon the cross, why? For my sin? That's the death that Jesus experienced, wasn't it? So to be conformed to His death, when He died for your sin, you continue to die to sin. But it's not about death, church. Verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Out-resurrection is what this actually says. Out-resurrection from the dead. Out-resurrection from the corpses. In other words, what Paul is looking forward to is that time when he will finally be dead to sin forever. Glorification. Now we read that and we think, is Paul there already? Does he consider himself to be already there? Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. No, we're not even going to look at that this morning, but understand that the Apostle Paul knew very well that he was not there yet, that he was not fully sanctified, glorified yet. But what does he say? I press on. So, to answer the question that we began with this morning, that Dr. Steve Lawson said was the question that seminary graduates for several years, the final question that they had as they had now graduated from seminary, men had poured over them and instilled in them knowledge, all of this knowledge. And at the end of the day, the question that they asked was, how do I live the Christian life? You do not begin to live the Christian life by jumping way out there somewhere, but you begin with how important Jesus is and the value of Him. And when you have this surpassing value of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else will fall into place as how to live for Him. But you have to begin there. How valuable is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? First of all, is He your Lord? Is He your Lord? Or are you just trying to do the best you can and make yourself look pleasing to God in your own righteousness? There is no righteousness. That's what Paul has said about himself. That is true of you. That is true of me. We must have the view. We must, as Christians, have the view. And if you're not here today in Christ, submit to Him. Confess the fact of what the law has proven in you, that you are a sinner, and confess there is no righteousness in you, and there's no hope, there is no way for you to ever be pleasing to God in and of yourself. It is Christ and Christ alone, and it is faith in Christ and Christ alone, and it is faith alone in Christ alone. And when that happens, and for those of us that are here this morning that are in Christ, we have to have this view before us at all times, and it's two-part. Number one, we must have the view that everything that is man-centered is disgusting, nasty, dirty trash, and that everything that is Christ-centered is treasure. That is how you live the Christian life. Father, indeed, we thank You for this day and this moment. Father, I pray that through the strangeness of preaching from man, that Your voice is the one that has been heard, not man's. And that You have made Yourself clear today, and that we understand that everything in our lives must be held with the view that man-centeredness is nothing but trash and that Christ-centeredness is the greatest of treasures. Everything to the glory of God. Truly all of Christ for all of life as it is defined by your word. And as we depart from this place, may we remember that wherever we are, whatever we are doing should be to thy glory and thy glory alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.